Hey, good evening. Would you guys stand? And if you want to join me in turning off your cell phones and electronic devices. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you on that, I wasn't directing that at anybody in particular. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can get together as family and sing to you, worship you, Lord. You're awesome for having knit us together. We ask, Lord, as we sing to you, that you'd be blessed, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Father, Spirit, Son, The lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb. How great is our God? Say with me, how great is our God? Oh, we'll see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, we'll see how great is our God.
Go ahead and have a seat, guys.
I'm satisfied by your love so complete. How can I thirst for the praises of man? There's nothing I need that you haven't provided. No one can offer me peace like you can. Oh Jesus, your love is enough, sufficient for me. All I have needed you've given for free. Your love is enough. I don't need man's applause. I know what I'm worth. I remember the cross. I'm satisfied by your love so complete. How can I thirst for the praises of man? Nothing I need that you haven't provided. No one can offer me peace like you can. Oh Jesus, your love is enough, sufficient for me. All I have needed you've given for free. Your love is enough. I don't need man's applause. I know what I'm worth. I remember the cross. I'm sustained, oh Lord, when your light surrounds me, the world goes away. I'm sustained, oh Lord, my heart knows your love like it flows through my veins. Such peace and faith I found in your grace, I can't think why I ever complained. You love me, what more could I want? I'm sustained. I'm satisfied by your love so complete. How could I thirst for the praises of man? There's nothing I need that you haven't provided. No one can offer me peace like you can. Oh Jesus, your love is enough, sufficient for me. All I have needed you've given for free. Your love is enough. I don't need man's applause. I know what I'm worth. I remember the cross. I'm sustained, oh Lord, your light surrounds me, the world goes away. I'm sustained, oh Lord. My heart knows your love like it flows through my veins. Such peace and contentment abound in your grace. I can't think why I ever complain. You love me, what more could I want? I'm sustained. Redeeming love that saved me. Make true my heart for you, I pray. Jesus, your blood has saved me. So here I am to sing your praise. It's you that I follow, it's you that I'm living for. No matter my trial, you reveal yourself evermore. You've given so freely, your promise is also true. Eternally singing, this is my heart's prayer to you. Redeeming love that saved me. Make true my heart for you, I pray. Jesus, your blood has saved me. So here I am to sing your praise. It's you that I follow, it's you that I'm living for. No matter my trial, you reveal yourself evermore. You give it so freely, your promises are so true. Eternally singing, this is my heart's prayer to you. Redeeming love that saved me. Make true my heart for you, I pray. Jesus, your blood has saved me. So here I am to sing your praise. Redeeming love that saved me. Make true my heart for you, I pray. Jesus, your blood has saved me. So here I am to sing your praise.
Stand for this one, guys. This is a hard song to sing sitting.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone, his solid ground. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are still and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, His gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. My mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Here was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed to hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Here was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Father, it is grateful hearts that sing to You and thank You, Father, for saying those words, "It is finished." In response to that, we ask, Father, that You would continue the work in us You're doing to make us more and more like Your Son. We pray as we look to Your word tonight that Your Spirit would speak to us and cause us to understand. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, be friendly.
All right, let's get going. Announcements.
Come on, Kimmy. Wednesday prayer here at the church for the guys, 5 to 6, any of you who'd like to join us. Calvary Orrington's Junior High Retreat is next weekend, leaving Friday, coming back Sunday. You got to tell me tonight so I can let them know. We got several going down. It should be a good time. There are, I think, slips still out on the table if you need one. I mentioned this morning, and you guys who are interested in third day, Tim and Sally back there in the corner, whose last name I butchered horribly this morning. Horribly. Were you at like another house when you called me or something? I the caller ID. Yeah, okay. Something was not exactly right. I'm like, is that in... Cyrus is like, that's not even close. I'm like, I'm sorry. That wasn't bad, really. So is it Carol Carol? Sally Carol Carol, is that your name? Name's so nice, we say it twice. Well, anyways, if you're interested in going to third day and you want to get a discount, they're trying to put together a group. And I need a few more for a group. There's 15 at least, right? And they're at 9, so they need 6 more if you want to get a discount. And sit in a group should be fun. I would go if I could, but not that I'm encouraging you to miss church on that night, but if you do, I'll understand. My wife and kids are going to be there, just in case you're wondering, but I will be here. And those of us who really love Jesus will be here. But all of you fair-weather Christians, you just go have a grand old time. Is there anything else? Is there something I forgot? I can't think of it. I guess not. Let me just apologize in advance. My throat's kind of messed up. So I'm going to try to work this with a cough drop under my tongue to keep the lubrication going all the time. So if you hear me, I apologize. Starting a new book tonight, the book of Ezra. Ezra comes right after Chronicles, in case you're digging around. Or there's a table of contents in the front, for those of you who are having a hard time. As far as Israel's history goes, they are carried off. Judah in the south was carried off to Babylon. Ezra is written at the time of the return. The first 6 chapters of Ezra, there's going to be a guy named Zerubbabel, which has really a fun name to say, Zerubbabel. You know, Zerubbabel. Be good, at least a good cat name. If not, I don't know if I'd name a kid Zerubbabel, but a cat or a dog. I actually wanted to name a cat. I had Zipporah, and I was trying to get my wife to let me name the other one Zerubbabel, because we called one Zippy, and I thought Zippy and Zero, you know, Zippy, but no, that didn't fly. Anyway, so Zerubbabel is the first 6 chapters or so of Ezra, and he is going to be bringing people physically back and doing the work on building the temple. That's date-wise somewhere around 537 to 516 BC. Then, right in the middle of that, is when the book of Esther happens, which is around 473 BC. Esther takes place with Esther still being in Babylon with the Persians, in control after Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire coming in. And then after that, in 457, you get to the last 3 chapters of Ezra 7 through 10, when Ezra goes to the land. And that is really more the spiritual restoration of Israel. Then after that, you come to Nehemiah. That happens around 444 BC when Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls. Ezra, Zerubbabel, rebuilding the temple, getting worship started again. Nehemiah rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem. The book starts out this way. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. It says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I want to look at a couple of the places that they're mentioning here so you get the understanding of why they were in captivity and why they're able to come back now and how all of this ties together, because it's kind of neat. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4 says this, and I'm going to read a few verses. If you want to bounce with me, that's great. If not, you can listen. Jeremiah 25, verse 4, And the Lord hath sent unto you, this is Jeremiah speaking to the nation. Of course, Israel in the north has been hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians, not to return. Judah, Benjamin in the south. Jeremiah says, The Lord has sent unto you all of his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear. They said, Turn ye again. Now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given you and to your fathers forever and ever. The prophet's saying, turn. All the prophets have sent over and over again saying, turn, turn, turn from your wicked ways. Literally, repent. Change your mind. Go in the other direction. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hand to your own hurt. God's saying, look, I don't want you caught up in idolatry. You're to worship me. Forget about these gods of idol and of wood and stone and precious metals that all these other nations are serving. You're supposed to worship me. I don't want to discipline you. I didn't want to do this. But because you have made these idols yourself and sought after them, it's to your own hurt. You've brought this on yourself. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, when he carries them off, is not God's servant in that he has no relationship with God. He's a tool used by God to discipline his children. I personally believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. We saw that when we read through Daniel. There's one chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by the Lord and realizes who the true God is. But at this point, he's still God's servant, even though he doesn't know it. He is an instrument in God's hand to discipline his own children. He says, And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Basically, I'm going to use him to wipe you guys out so that everybody would just go, whenever they see what happened to Israel because of their sin. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of millstones, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And here's the key part. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that's written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied. He said, you guys are going to go there, you're going to serve Babylon 70 years, one, because of idolatry. That was one of the reasons why God was carrying them off. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, gives us another reason why it's 70 years. And it is interesting to note, the last part of Chronicles, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are basically the same as the first couple verses of Ezra, that the two of them really flowed together. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting at verse 14, says this, Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen,
and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, Abi Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they brake down the walls of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. One of the things the Lord had said in his law was, when you come into this land I'm going to give you, this is the way I want you to work Sabbath-wise for them. 6 days you work, seventh day you take a day off. Sabbath. You don't do any work whatsoever. There was a yearly Sabbath as well, where you would work 6 years. It was an agricultural society. You would plant the fields, you would harvest the crops for 6 years straight. And the Lord had said, on the last year, the sixth year, I will make sure that it comes in double, so that you'll have enough to last a whole year. I want you to give the land a year off, let it lie fallow, and don't plant anything. And I'll give you enough so that you can survive that seventh year and have enough to plant and sustain you until the next crop comes in. And he says, I want you to do that every 7 years, give the land a year off. Problem is, they had never done that, ever, once. They never trusted God in that. He said that if you let it go, I'll make sure and provide for you. But they never trusted him in it. So they had been in the land for 490 years, which means they owed God 70 years of the land not doing anything. And he said, I'm going to get my 70 years one way or another, and this is how it's going to happen. You're going to go to Babylon, nothing's going to be planted there for 70 years, and I'll get my Sabbaths out of the land. So they got carried off, the walls were destroyed in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord was burned, all of the utensils, all of the golden items in the temple were taken, put in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah had also said in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. They had the promise of the Lord that you will go into captivity, and they also had the promise that you'll come back in 70 years. Just hang out there, wait 70 years. Now, what I like about reading the scriptures is you tie that in with what we covered in the book of Daniel. Remember when we're going through Daniel, it's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was one of those ones who was carried away as a young man, probably a teenager at best, carried away, probably made a eunuch and stuck in the court of Nebuchadnezzar to serve, taken away from his family. And he was there serving, and we went through the stories of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel interpreting the dreams and all of that, how the Lord brought him to prominence. Well, at the end of those 70 years, Daniel says this, and in the first year of his reign, and that his reign is when the Persians came in, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and ashes. And he starts praying, and it goes through his prayer. What happens is Daniel is reading Jeremiah. He has a copy of those scriptures, and he's reading through that. And Jeremiah had said, when you get into the land, you're going to be there 70 years. And Daniel says, wow, it's been 70 years. I think that's literally true. I should probably respond like he really means what he says. And we see him praying. In fact, one of the cool things about the scripture is pretty much whenever you see somebody reading the scriptures in the word, they take it literally. They don't take it as some figurative, weirdo, bizarre doctrine. They don't try to spiritualize away what it says. They usually read it, and they treat it like we're told to treat it, which is they read it and it's meant to be understood and applied. He said 70 years. It's been about 70 years. I probably ought to do something about it. And so Daniel starts to repent and he starts to pray. And now when we get to the beginning of Ezra, it's after that. It's after that, you know, Daniel has been moved to start praying. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. The Lord stirred him up. Now, we have a pretty good idea what stirred him up. We know this. Daniel was in Babylon. He was there for at least 70 years. He's there through the reign of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar dies. You have the various descendants that come up after him. And then you remember when they were having the big party. The guy's name is escaping me. Wasn't Darius. Was it Darius? No. It was the one after him that was having the big party. And he brought out all the implements from the temple of the Lord. And they're all getting drunk. And while he's doing that, a big hand comes out and starts writing on the wall. It says, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." I can remember that, but I can't remember the guy's name. Isn't that crazy? Don't get old. Belteshazzar, thank you. Thank you very much. If you'd like the seat, you can. Belteshazzar. And they freak out. They don't know what the hand, they just see a hand. They see the writing. They don't know what it means. They call. Somebody remembers Daniel. They bring him in, and they offer him all his position if he'll just tell him what the writing on the wall means. And he says, "Well, you can keep your position because it's only going to be for about 15 more minutes. But I will tell you what it means. It means you've been weighed in the scales and you've been found wanting in that your kingdom is being taken away." And the Persians come in. Now, what happened, the way they were conquered was Cyrus. Now, Babylon, we talked about this city we were going through, Daniel. It was an immense city. They figured it was impregnable. 300-foot walls, 80 feet thick, 35 feet below the ground, towers all the way around. You could drive, you know, chariots around the top of this thing. There was the river that ran through the center of the city, huge brass gates that came down and blocked off so nobody could come through the water and get in the city that way. You couldn't really, you couldn't starve them out because they had the river there. They had so much land inside of the city. It was 15 miles on a side that they were set. And so when the Persians were trying to attack them, they were having a party inside because they didn't care. They didn't figure they had anything to worry about. But Cyrus was smart. And what he did was he and his guys dug and they diverted part of the river so that the level went down. And when they got down in there, the gates had been miraculously left open. And they walked in and they took the city without a fight. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us that when Cyrus came into the city, a couple days later, Daniel went out to meet him and said, "I got a letter for you from God." And he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads to him from Isaiah 44, verse 28, which, by the way, had been written about 150 years before Cyrus was born. And Isaiah 44, 28, and into chapter 45, says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." Now you remember when they were having that party and Belteshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, he literally went incontinent and messed in his drawers. He loosed the loins is what it said. Literal fulfillment. And I'm sure when Cyrus came in, everybody's telling him about the king that was on the throne, you know, went boom, boom in his deity when he heard that they were being attacked. And so he comes in and this guy hands him a letter, calls him by name twice, written 150 years before he was born, tells him about the fact that the king that he's going to conquer is going to mess himself. And then he says, "To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Now, can you imagine how that would impact you to find out that God had written you a letter about what you were going to do, and you were completely oblivious to it until you came in and someone showed it to you? Well, then you go back to that first verse I read from chapter 44, where it says he's going to say to Jerusalem, "You'll be built, into the temple, your foundation will be laid." That would tend to stir a guy up. So Cyrus was stirred up because he had read about himself in the scripture, and lo and behold, he took it literally too and decided, "I really probably ought to do this thing." And so he makes this decree through all the kingdom, and he put it in writing, it says in verse 1 of Ezra. The interesting thing about that is one of the discoveries that's been made is something called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum. It's this it's this long cylindrical thing that has writing all around it that documents some of Cyrus's reign. And one of the things it says on the cylinder is that they would allow the captives to go back into the land and repatriate the land and serve their gods again. So it kind of confirms what the scripture says, that he let them go back. And thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me, he knew who gave it to him, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me, I got it right there in Isaiah 44:28, he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And this is the central theme of the book. It's not to just return into the land, it's to return and to resume worship. Because you have to understand, when Babylon carried them off, there has been no worship for 70 years. There's been no sacrifices at the temple. The Old Testament said that it was the shedding of blood that gave remission for sins. It was the covering for sin was made when a lamb was shed. Well, that hasn't happened for 70 years. So these people, the Israelites, have been without worship, have been without a covering of sin for 70 years. The cool thing for me is that there are some people who are still living by that. You remember Daniel chapter 9 when he's praying, after he has that prayer, when he's responded to what the word said, it says Gabriel shows up, and he said he showed up and he touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Because even though it hadn't happened for 70 years, in Daniel's mind, evening was the time of sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. He was still measuring his life by the worship, the right worship of God. And so he says, hey, whoever wants to go, let him go. Verse 4, and whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God has raised to go up and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice that what happened was, it was God moved upon Cyrus's heart. Cyrus was the one, the government was the one that made the proclamation, made a way available. Then when that happened, God's people responded. And then they set about the work. And it was with all of them whose spirit God had raised. This was not a small undertaking. The way, as the crow flies, it's about 500 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, but you couldn't go straight like the crow. It's through the desert. So it ended up being almost a 900-mile trip on foot, carrying supplies to a land that's been destroyed and is in ruins. So this is not, you know, an easy trip. This is a big deal to make this journey. The thing about this verse, and I'll tell you how this verse has been echoing with me lately. You guys read that thing I wrote in the paper, the letter to the editor a few weeks back about the gay marriage thing? there is a big push in all of the states in the country, and it's Maine's turn, to legalize gay marriage or same-sex unions, however they call it. It's gay marriage. And, you know, there are a bunch of clergy who are open and affirming, which means they openly affirm things that are contrary to God's word, who are think that's the best thing in the world. There is a collection of others in the state who think that's horrendous and are trying to oppose it. And I've been in a couple of the meetings with various pastors, and I'm really trying to figure out what it is I'm supposed to do. As far as the church goes, as far as what I do, is this something that I'm supposed to be involved with? At the last one, California just went through this with their Proposition 8. You guys are probably aware of that. And they showed us a video at the last one of two guys who were pastors of two churches in California who were instrumental in organizing large groups to get that passed. And to try to encourage the pastors here, saying, I know it seems impossible, but if you really rally, you can get this. And then they introduced some of the people, and they had, you know, one lady who had been, you know, did a lot of administrative work. They had another lady who had really rallied the Catholic churches together, because the Catholic church, it was something that they opposed. And so one guy was a Baptist guy, the other guy was a non-denominational something or other. And they partnered with the Catholic church to try to defeat that. And they also acknowledged that the Mormons had been very instrumental. And they said, hey, we're not like-minded doctrinally with them, but we couldn't have done this if it hadn't have been for their support. I don't know what to do with that. Because I look in here, and I look in the scripture, and the thing that I ask myself is, okay, Paul, would Paul have partnered with the temple of Zeus to get some social reform happening in Athens? No. No, I know he wouldn't. And so I'm wondering, what level can I go alongside somebody else? In fact, what level should I be doing this? You know, should it be the role of the church to move the government, to petition the government, to try to get the government to say what's right or what's wrong? With Ezra, the Jews weren't lobbying Cyrus for anything. God got a hold of Cyrus's heart. When God decided, I want this done, the Lord then moved upon his people, and those people responded and went along with it. But it wasn't something that they initiated politically. It was something that God did. And I'm trying to figure out, what is our responsibility, or my responsibility, the church's responsibility in all of this? Certainly, should we be partnering with people who doctrinally we are way outside of? You know, you know what it says, if you know, unless, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And what fellowship is light with darkness, and darkness with light? And if we stand up together on a particular issue like that, are we in some ways endorsing and putting an endorsement around and saying, seeing there's no difference between us, between them, we all believe the same things, when we clearly don't? That one little statement of, we could never have done this without the Mormons, really just grated on me. Because I thought, so what, God needed to use the Mormons? Now, maybe he did want to use the Mormons. Maybe he did. But as far as a mutual partnership, I don't know. I'm still weighing on this. But I look at this and I realize, whatever happens, if the Lord decides to move upon the leadership of the land, he can do that. And it doesn't mean that I have to compromise, or we have to compromise what we believe. Obviously, you still need to stand for what's true, and you need to speak the truth in love, which is why I wrote what I did to the paper. And I'll probably still be involved on some level, but I'm, you know, pray for me on that. And if any of you guys have wonderful, wise words of counsel afterwards, I'd be glad to hear them, because I go back and forth. I know that our country was founded by men and women who were greatly motivated by the pastors of the day, who really, the revolution was a result in many ways because of the religious persecution that was happening. You weren't taught about that. You were taught about taxation without representation. But if you actually read the Declaration of Independence, it's like 13 things, and that was only one of them, and it wasn't the first one. But they were doing some things with the churches and some other stuff that caused our forefathers to revolt. So I don't know. That's I look at that, and I'm encouraged by the fact that God can move upon Cyrus, and then he can look. There's those with all them whose spirit God has raised to go and build up the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things. Besides all that, was willingly offered. Now, we'll see in just a minute, and we'll go through chapter 2. And in case you're discouraged by that, my daughter was very discouraged when she read, there's 70 verses, and it's all names. There's all a whole, you know, and I'm not going to beat you with 70 names. I couldn't pronounce them, and a lot of them, and we don't need to. We'll just skim through at the highlights. But the truth is, not many people go back. Works out to be about 50,000 people out of all the ones go back when they have this opportunity to go. But you have to understand, there's guys there that are like Daniel, who are 80, 90 years old. I don't know many 80 or 90-year-olds who want to pony up and walk 900 miles across the desert to go start a building project. I mean, that's one of those things where you think, God bless you, sonny. Let me give you my, you know, the money I've been saving for a rainy day. And that's what some of these people are doing. There are some who go out and do the work. There are some people who cannot go, but yet they give to support. And Cyrus, this is kind of cool, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, and that's another name we believe for Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. You know this was a significant move on Cyrus's heart, because he was giving up gold and silver to send them back. It wasn't just letting these people go do their thing. It was actually taking all the treasure that had been captured out of the temple and bringing it back and saying, you can have it. Go, because they needed that for worship. Notice the knives, 29 knives. You know what those knives were used for? For slitting the throats of lambs to spill the blood that would cover the sins of those people. I don't think, obviously some have gone missing over time. There's no mention of the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the temple, the table of showbread, the menorah, the Ark of the Covenant. Not really sure what happened to those, whether they were lost, destroyed in the fire, whether they'd been spirited away before the, you know, Babylon came in and sacked everything. But what he had, he gave back so that they could go back and begin worship. Now we come to chapter 2. And it says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Reum, Baana, and the number of the men of the people of Israel. The first ones in verse 2 there are the leaders. Zerubbabel. His name is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19, to let us know that he is part of the line of David. He doesn't go back as the king, but the royal line has been preserved. Jeshua, he's called Joshua in Zechariah. We find out in Zechariah 3:1 that he is the high priest at the time. So even though there hasn't been any temple for 70 years, there's still a high priest and there's still a priesthood. Don't know what they've been doing. We're going to see they've been having a lot of kids, so apparently without their priestly duties, they've been busy in the land. But there is a high priest, probably chomping at the bit to go and fulfill his duty that he has never, ever done. You imagine being the high priest whose job it is to once a year go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the nation and to have never done it? You got to be thinking when you get back there, man, I hope I don't mess this up. I mean, there's that bit about being struck dead, you know, if he goes in there impure. I'm hoping this is really of you, Lord. But those are the leaders. And then for the next pile of verses, from verse 3 down to verse 19, they start naming different families. And the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shef, and I can't even pronounce it, 372. I'm not going to go through those. But there's these different families that have gone back into the land. And you think about it, if it was us, if something happened and Lincoln was overthrown and all of our families were drug out of town and in captivity for 70 years, continuing to marry and have children and all of that, and then finally you get the opportunity to go back again and to rebuild the old equipment storage building that is Lincoln Christian Fellowship. And so you're all getting together again to see who's going to go back. And they say, of the Susans, are now 3,573, or of the Browns, you know, there's 150, and of the, you know, this, but all of these families coming back together again, and you know, there's people involved. It's like, I remember you when I was a little kid. We used to hang out with you guys, and I remember you. My grandfather used to tell me stories about the, and you guys lived over in this part of town. Well, that's what this is. All of these families gathering together again and making this trek across the desert to go back and rebuild the temple. And then after the families in verse 19, verse 20, it starts mentioning cities, and you'll recognize some of them, that because the land was drawn out when they inherited the land, they got it by tribe and then within tribe, different families settled in different areas, and that was their ancestral homeland. And they had kept all of those records. They were still intact at this point. They were there, in fact, until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., people could still trace their lineage all the way back, which, you know, is important when it comes to the Messiah. That's why Matthew and Luke can give us genealogies of both Mary and Joseph, Jesus' mom and stepdad, because they still had all the records at that point, and he could prove that he was of the line of David and that he was, you know, legally able to fulfill the requirement to sit on that throne. But after 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, so anybody who was making the claim to be a Messiah at that point, pretty tough to prove that he is who he says he is because all the records were destroyed. But at this point, they have them. And so you see, you know, verse 21, the children of Bethlehem. You might recognize verse 26, Ramah. 28, Bethel and Ai. Nebo in 29. Elam in 31. You might not recognize it, but I like saying it, oh no, in verse 33. We're the family of, oh no! The children of Jericho, 345 in verse 34. The children of Siah, 3,630. And the priests, in the next few verses, the priests, the children of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. The interesting thing is these are four different families of priests. They were all descended from Aaron and became the priest. But in 1 Chronicles 24, they had set up 24 different courses of priests. David had different families, and they would serve at various times. They would rotate through. There were 24 different families that made that up, and the names are listed in 1 Chronicles 24. Now, 7 years after being in captivity, there's only four families left of the priests. The rest are not going back. It's even worse for the Levites. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 70 and 4. That's it. Only 74 Levites. The numbers were supposed to be way reversed, where there was going to be some priests but a lot of Levites, because the Levites were the guys who did all of the groundwork. They carried the stuff around. They did the ministering of the physical works, and there were way more priests than Levites. But it seems like, and a lot of the commentators think, that it was the Levites who got really caught up into worship in the high places. And as a result, they were judged and not allowed to really prosper. And so there's only a few coming back. In verse 41, the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Asaph, he's got at least a dozen psalms that are credited with him. You guys are probably familiar with some of the psalms. Psalm 73, where the guy says, you know, my feet had almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes through how everything's bad for me and everything's great for those who are wicked, and I just about lost it. And then he says, until I went into the house of the Lord, and then I saw their end, and I realized you set them in very slippery places. That was an Asaph psalm. Psalm 80, John Dudley did a song off of Psalm 80, Cause Your Face to Shine. Not many songs you can get Ephraim and Manasseh in, but he managed it from Psalm 80. So you've probably at some point, some of you guys anyways, have sung along with some of Asaph's songs. Well, his descendants were the singers that led people in singing worship, and there's 128 of them still around that are going to go back. In verse 42, the children of the porters, who did the carrying of stuff, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of, I can't say it, not even going to bother, and a bunch of other ones as we go down through, all the way down to, say, verse 58. There were other families that went, and they were all the Nethinims. Now, it had said at the beginning of that, back in verse 43, the Nethinims, and then it sums up them after listing those families in verse 58. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Nethinims, you only hear it mentioned a couple times. It seems, I don't know if you remember back in Joshua chapter 9, when Joshua, they come into the land, they wipe out Jericho, they have their fall, then they come back and they beat Ai, and there was a group of people from Gibeah, they were called the Hivites, and they said, man, we're smoked. These guys are going to wipe us out. This is what we're going to do. We're going to pretend we're from a faraway land. We're going to dress up in our old clothes, bring the moldy bread, say we're from a long ways away. We just want to make peace with you. They tricked the Israelites, who didn't pray and ask God, into making a league with them that they wouldn't wipe them out. And then they find out they were people from the land that they were supposed to destroy. And so Joshua said, okay, you've tricked us, and we're going to keep our word. But you guys, forever, your job is going to be to carry wood for the sacrifice and to carry wood for the children of Israel. That's the Nethinim. And it seems like those people embraced and became merged in with the children of Israel. They went away into captivity, and here they are 70 years later, hundreds of, you know, 500 plus years later from Joshua's day, still there, coming back in, ready to be the guys to carry the wood to the altar so that a covering can be made for sin. And then you have also the Solomon servants. Some people speculate that they were some of the proselytes that had happened from the foreign people that Solomon hired for his building projects when he's making his house and all of that. Verse 59, these were they which went up from Telmela, Telharsa, Sherubadan, and Emera, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. There were some people who couldn't prove their lineage. the children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, that name should maybe ring a bell, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. 2 Samuel 19, when David was running from his son Absalom, Barzillai was a rich guy who supported him. And his descendants are still around at this point. But verse 62 says, they sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. 70 years later, these people say, hey, we're part of the priesthood. We want to serve. We're descendants from this guy, Barzillai, whatever. But they went to the records and they couldn't find their names. And so the people said, well, God's law says no. So our answer is no. We are not going to break his law. He calls us to be pure. If you've intermarried, you're disqualified. You can't prove your lineage. So I'm sorry. You can't be a priest. And look what happens. In the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, you know, part of the priesthood, till there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfections. We still don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that the high priest kept with him. Some people think it was like a white stone and a black stone, and they would use that to discern the will of God by asking yes or no questions and then reaching the bag. And are these guys supposed to be priests? And pull out the stone and yay or nay. That wasn't there. In fact, there's no record, I don't think, after this point of there ever being an Urim and a Thummim again. But they decided that they would wait on these people being priests until they could hear from the Lord whether or not it was true. Wouldn't it be great if all churches waited on making somebody a pastor or a priest before they heard from the Lord as to whether or not it was so? But they don't all do that. The whole congregation together was 42,360, besides their servants, their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses. You think God's not involved in his people's life? The horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And I'm sure everybody was fighting for one of those donkeys or one of those horses. I mean, you got to walk, you know, 900 miles. I want the pony. You can have the donkey. I'm getting the horse. But not that much, but yet all the details recorded. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work, 60,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pound of silver, 100 priest garments. Notice that everybody gave after their ability. Nobody was asked to give beyond their ability. Nobody was told, you have to give X amount, and you have to dig deep, and today you've come back, and it just so happens your first day back in Jerusalem is triple tithe Sunday, and so you have to really pump. None of that. It's as they had able. There were some people who came back who weren't able. They probably didn't even have a donkey. They had to walk the whole way. So they just showed up, and they'd carry things. That's my kind of job. Heavy, you know, brute labor. If someone had the ability, they gave. If they didn't, they didn't. And so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and their singers and their porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Under 50,000 returned in this first return. Eventually, you know, through Nehemiah's time and everything, I think there's going to be something like 150,000 or so that end up going back. But a lot of people stayed in Babylon. Some stayed because they couldn't make the journey. But history tells us a lot of them stayed because they kind of liked Babylon. They didn't want to go. Jeremiah 29, and we read verses around this. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 said this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build you houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take you wives, and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. They were told, you're going away into captivity. Go there, and you got to live there. You have to marry. You have to have children. You have to continue to work. You can't just stop living because you're in captivity. But he goes on, and we already read those verses earlier. That's when he says, but you're only going to be there 70 years. Then you're going home. The problem was some of them had taken those verses, and not only had they prayed for the peace of that city, they had become part of that city. And they kind of liked that city. And there's a lot of culture in Babylon, a lot of sites, a lot of temples, a lot of... The Jews that came back never fell into idolatry again. They were carried away to the land of idols, and they lived there until they were sick of it, and they never fell into that again. But I think there were some who stayed behind because they kind of liked that place. A lot of culture to be had in all the pagan temples. But then there were guys like Abraham, Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. We're to be like that. You know, we are, in some sense, in captivity right now. We've been set free from the penalty of sin, but we're still living in a land of sin, still struggling with the desire for sin as we're slowly sanctified to become more like Christ. And the real question is, yes, we have to continue living in this place, but it should never be our home. This should only be someplace. And we should always be looking for that home that we're supposed to go to. You know, what were we told that men generally live to after the flood? 70 years. Kind of like the length of captivity. So you and I have about 70 years, give or take, some more, some less, until we get to go home. And we need to make sure that we are preparing for that place. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you've shown us a picture of your people returning to you and rebuilding that which had been burned and destroyed. And Lord, our prayer is that you would use us in that process with people around this town and in this area, Lord, that we would be encouraging them to return with those who have fallen away. And I pray, God, that you would help us to always be mindful that this is not our home. Lord, and help us to live here as we need to. Please provide for our needs. But Lord, help us to be looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And Lord, we long for the day when we'll look in your eyes and be in that place where we can settle down. We ask you to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.